Well, good morning. Let's get into the Word. We will be in not 1 Peter this morning because it's kind of a special time we're having this morning. We're going to be in two passages, both of which are really quite famous. And the first one I'd like you to look at is Mark chapter 12, and then we're going to go over to Luke chapter 10. Mark chapter 12. I say this a lot, and I guess it's because it means a lot to me. There's a feeling about the gospel and about Christianity in the West, that it is somewhat innocuous, that it is a nice private thing that you have in your heart and in your mind that doesn't really rock your world. It's just kind of polite. It's okay. There's a lot of nominalism in it. It's not a really earth-shaking reality. It's like going to church. Well, so you go to church, and that's just kind of, you know, that's Christianity. That's the way people view it. What I would like to remind you is that the Lord Jesus wasn't that way at all. He rocked everybody's world. His disciples were never the same, and they were better, but they were never the same. He altered the destinies of every person who listened to him, who actually heard what he had to say. He altered their destinies. He changed the destiny of the entire universe, and it's nothing less than that, and that is not rhetoric. It is a sober fact that he actually changed the destiny of the entire universe, not simply by what he said, but by what he did at the cross. Jesus is anything but what we would consider to be religious. And at the time, that was understood, which is why the religious establishment didn't like him. It's kind of sad, I think, that a great many people who have come to know the Lord have tended to be actually far more religious than he is. And it has made for a really bad reputation for the gospel in a lot of ways. If you know church history, you know that that has been a recurring difficulty. And if you've been involved in the body of Christ, in church life, which is a good thing, church life in its healthy manifestations is a wonderful thing, and the Lord is into it. But if you've been involved in uncomfortable church situations, you know what I'm talking about. There can be a misrepresentation of him. If you understand who he is and what he's done and what he said, it will alter your life forever. You will not be religious, but you will be changed. You won't be religious in the classic sense of the term. Everywhere you look in the Gospels, you find him confronting religious people and straightening them out. And everywhere you look in the Gospels, you find non-religious people, even in a religious culture. This was Israel. There were no atheists there. These were not atheists he was talking to, but there were, quote, outcasts from the society where they would crowd around him. And then the people who were very self-confident of their righteousness, very self-confident of their ability to be pleasing God, these people would then reject him. The other people would come around him. I would like you to ask yourself, which group am I in? If honest and truly, if someone this radical walked into my life or drew me into his circle of influence, how uncomfortable would I be at the fact that he's telling me what to do? He was criticized wherever he went, and he caused a stir wherever he went. And one of the things that, one of the times that he did this is during Passion Week, as the tension is building to the cross, Jesus is actually talking to people. What's happening during Passion Week between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion in those few days, from Sunday to Friday, he would come to the temple area every day and he would begin to talk, and the people would gather who wanted to hear him. But then there were some other people who didn't like him, and they would gather to quiz him, and their purpose was to trap him into saying something against the law of God. Now that is the background for one of his very most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is in the Luke passage we're going to look at in just a moment. But the concept of questioning Jesus and then him questioning other people about the nature of the law is crucial, because they wanted to accuse him of saying something against the law so that they could, you know, prosecute him. And he wouldn't say anything against the law, but the way he interpreted the law left all of the quote-unquote law keepers sort of out of the picture. The way he actually brought it out, the way he highlighted it, what he said about it, basically left all the religious professionals outside the veil. And this was no end of controversy. I mean, they really hated this about Jesus. So let's have a look at Mark chapter 12. This is one of the places where he's being tested, verse 28. And you can also see this exact same. These words are recorded in all three of the synoptics, Mark 12, Matthew 22, and Luke 10. We're not going to look at the Matthew passage, Although the Matthew passage specifically says this guy was testing Jesus to get him to say something wrong. But verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he's just had an argument with the Sadducees. The Sadducees says there were no resurrection. Jesus says, you don't know God, you don't know the power of God, you don't know the scriptures, you don't understand. There is a real resurrection, and he's made this very clear. God is the God of the living. There is life in the other realm. And so this scribe hears this. And these guys were on different theological wavelengths with each other, the scribes and the Sadducees. And so the scribe says, well, he put those guys in their place. So let me see what I can do. I'm really glad he did that. Let me quiz him. So he came up. They heard him disputing with one another. Seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? I want you to summarize the entire law of God, he says. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, he actually expands it just a tiny bit from the Deuteronomy passage. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, one of the most famous theological statements in the Old Testament. And everybody would, of course, have had this memorized. And he said, the man didn't ask for a second one, but Jesus gives him a second one. Notice, the second is like this, is like it. It's this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And in the Matthew passage, he says, the entire law hangs on these two commandments. I wish we had the time, we would do an exposition of that passage as well. But I just want to point out, in that passage it says the entire law hangs on these. And here he adds, there's no law greater than these. Okay? So he summarizes the entire law. Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. How gratifying. You know, you can see Peter and the boys just rolling their eyes. Well, I'm glad Jesus is right. That's nice. That's nice to know. By the way, did you come to Jesus thinking that you finally found someone who agreed with you? Just a question. It's a sidebar. It's got nothing to do with the main message. But you know, a lot of people do that. They discover Jesus said something they like. And they say, well, yeah, I think I'm a Christian. But what they mean is, I think he agrees with me. And you find this out as time goes by, because when he says something they don't like, they feel free to disagree with it and to run their life basically outside his authority. That's pirate Christianity, you know, that's pirating the name and then using it however you want. Anyway, so this guy says, you're right, teacher. And there's a little bit, you know, we know who Jesus is, and of course all his disciples did. And so to tell Jesus he's right about something just seems a little odd. You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Which is, of course, quite true. And Jesus said, Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I would like to point out, just in passing, he says, you are not far. He doesn't say you're in. And we're going to get back to that in just a moment, but I do want to, sometimes people will interpret this to mean, oh, good, that means this guy, you know, this is what Christianity is about, and I'm going to address that in just a moment. But Jesus doesn't say you're in, he says you're not far from it. Which when the guy walks away, he's thinking to himself, thanks, I think. Because, see, he would have thought he was in. He would have for sure thought he was doing this, totally doing this. He would have assumed he was doing it. People don't ask this kind of theological question if they don't think they have the answer. And we're going to see the same exact thing in the Luke passage. So the guys that he's talking to all think that they understand it. So when Jesus says it, they think that they've got it together. He doesn't say they've got it together. He just says this much. So let me point out that this is a profound answer that he gives. The Torah, the law, is crucial. And Jesus never, ever made fun of the law. He was very clear that everything in it will be fulfilled. He was also very clear that he was the one who's going to fulfill it and that it was really pointing toward him. But at no time does Jesus ever say that the law will be abrogated in the sense of not being considered true and binding. And so as he says these things, he's saying something very true. They recognize that it's very true, and they also recognize the connection he's making between loving the neighbor and loving God, which they didn't ask for. They didn't ask for that connection. But this was a big debate among the Pharisees, among all of the scribes. Can you boil the law down? Can you boil it down into a simple statement? What's the most important thing about the law? This was a constant debate. As far as we know, according to Greg Blomberg, who's a very well-known New Testament scholar, he said, to connect the Leviticus 19 passage, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, 18, with the Deuteronomy 6 passage, the Shema, I was corrected on that. I was pronouncing it wrong, Shema. The hear, O Israel, that's what Shema means, is to hear. To connect the Deuteronomy 6 passage with the Leviticus 19 passage and make them essentially one command, love for God, absolute, complete. In fact, in Hebrew there in the Deuteronomy 6, there's a kind of a funny use of a term where it's with all your muchness. It's the word much, except it's used as a substantive. It's all your muchness to love God. To connect that with loving other people like Jesus does here. This is unique to Jesus in this particular way, to connect them like that. Now, when he does this, you got to understand, he's actually taking some authority over the law. He, which, by the way, he did without apology, even in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I will interpret the law for you. It says this, you've heard it say this, I'm telling you this. It actually goes deeper than that. So he actually picks up the law itself and interprets it for everybody. But just take note, this is a very, very profound answer. Also notice that he doesn't quote the Ten Commandments. And a lot of people would say, you know, what's the most important commandment? And they would say commandment number one of the 10 of the Decalogue. And Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he focuses on the idea of loving God, not simply acknowledging that there's only one God, but actually loving him for who he is. Notice, and we'll get back to that. It's crucially important that he does this. He doesn't quote the Ten Commandments. He quotes these other two. And he connects them in such a way that it makes everybody think really hard. And a lot of them agree, and they think they're doing it, but he doesn't actually say that. So he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, and it is truly a profound answer. And this fellow would have walked away thinking, interesting. Not so easy to dismiss Jesus. It was very obvious that Jesus knew the law better than the lawyers. And by the way, the term lawyer in the Bible doesn't mean like a lawyer like we normally think of in our culture. The term lawyer in the Bible was another term for a theologian, basically, an expert in the Mosaic law. Jesus knew the law better than they did, and he makes it quite clear that that's the case. Now, let me mention three things he's not saying here, just by way of background, because people misinterpret this quite often. And I'll try not to make heavy weather of it, but there's three things he's definitely not saying. First of all, he's not saying that that this summation replaces everything else God says. And sometimes people will read this and they'll say, well, see, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbor, yourself. That's all we need to know. And we don't have to pay attention to anything else that God says. It doesn't matter at all. This sort of is the replacement for the law. And that is not what Jesus is saying at all. He's not saying that this replaces the law. He's not saying that you don't need to know or believe or obey anything else in the Bible. He's saying that if you don't have this, listen carefully, he's saying if you don't have this absolute love for God, evidenced in this absolute love for the people around you, then anything else you're doing of a religious nature is completely useless. That's what he's really saying. But sometimes people will quote this, actually, and they'll say, well, I'm not religious, but I like what Jesus said. See, I agree. Jesus agrees with me. I like what Jesus says. This. And then they define for themselves what love of God is. And they think it is just sentimental feelings about my feelings about God. And so they say, well, I feel pretty good about God most of the time. So I must love God. And when you define, and then they will define for themselves what it means to love other people. And it's always a very low bar. It's always like, you know, I love other Republicans. I love other, you know, people like me. I love other people who are, and, you know, just categorize it, and okay, those are the people I love. And then fine, okay, so I have warm feelings about my feelings about God, and I have warm feelings about other people that agree with me. And that's it. And I'm here to tell you, that is not what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, in the Luke passage, he is going to make the bar so high that the people who think that they've got it are going to be shown to not have it at all. Anyway, regardless, he's not replacing everything else God says here. Second thing that he's not saying is he's not saying, and please take note of this because it almost looks like it, he's not saying that this is a viable way to earn your entry into the kingdom of God by doing this. He's not saying that this is a viable way to earn entry into the kingdom of God by trying real hard to love God, trying real hard to love your neighbor. And ask yourself, why would he not be saying that? What he's actually saying is that he's not saying anybody's ever done this. It is a binding law, but he's not saying you can actually get to heaven by trying real hard to love God on your own. And by loving other people as hard as you can on your own, that will actually earn righteousness for you. And the reason we know that is because he says to this guy who says that's the right answer, he says, you're not far from the kingdom. What does he mean by that? He means you're not in the kingdom, but you at least know what the real issue is. And the real issue is a heart love for God that is absolutely transforming. Jesus does not say that anybody has it. What he says is that's what's required. And please, I hope to clarify this a little more as we go along, but please understand that this is a binding law. You are commanded to love God with all your heart. He is not watering that down in the least, but he is also not saying that anybody other than he himself has ever done it. So he's not saying this is a way to come into the kingdom of God without faith in Christ, without being forgiven, without the gift of grace. And sometimes when people preach this and when they get into these passages, you sort of miss that a little bit. He's not saying that this is a viable way to earn membership in the kingdom apart from faith in Christ. And third, he's not saying that this is the essence of the Christian message. I've actually heard that preached, that this is the essence of the Christian message. This is probably the most important thing I'm going to say in this particular section of the message here this morning. Please understand that what Jesus says here is the summation of the law. It is not the gospel. This is not the gospel. Do you understand? You say, oh, whew, because I know in my heart I don't love God as much as I should, and I don't love my neighbor hardly at all. In fact, I can think of some neighbors that I am really having a hard time with right this minute, now that you mention it. But before you let yourself off the hook, I didn't say it wasn't binding. Why? Because the law is binding. Don't you know that? The law is actually binding. And the summation of the law is binding. But this is not the gospel. Jesus is not, this isn't the essence of the Christian message. The essence of the Christian message is who Jesus is and what he did. What he did was actually do this himself on behalf of all the people who would come to him. The message, the good news is, this has actually been done. The law is absolutely binding. The bad news is none of us can actually do it. The good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ has actually done it and gives credit for it. I'm really giving away my hand here. You know where we're going. He gives credit for it to anyone who repents and comes to him. That is an amazing piece of news that you've got to factor in when you're reading this passage. So realize it's absolutely true what he's saying. You're required to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you are required to love your neighbor. But you won't be able to do that until God actually changes your heart, and that happens in regeneration, and then you learn to do that which he has given you as a gift. And I'll probably say that in three or four different ways throughout this message because it is really often misinterpreted. Like I said, I've actually heard and seen in writing Christian authors who will say, it doesn't matter about the atonement. It doesn't matter about being born again. It doesn't matter about this repentant supernatural faith in Jesus Christ. All that matters is love God. You know, they'll quote this. And what they're doing is they're preaching this instead of the gospel. And that's a huge, huge, huge mistake. So please take note of that. Everything Jesus says is true, but this is a summation of the Torah. This is not a summation of the gospel. They didn't say, tell us about the gospel. They said, tell us about the Torah. And so he did. Now, we learn from it. And now let's look at Luke chapter 10, where this is a whole different situation. I want you to see the accusatory tone that these people took with Jesus and trying to trick him. Because there was another scene in which Jesus brings out the exact same thing, except in this particular case, it's not simply that a person is testing and Jesus gives him a straight answer. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, we have a whole different scene. Now, this isn't taking place in Solomon's colonnade. This is not a head-to-head debate between the Pharisees and Jesus. This is a situation in which a Jewish guy comes up and asks Jesus a question. However, notice what happens is Jesus teases out of him the exact same answer. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And these are actual commands. He draws it out, and then he tells this famous parable, which oftentimes stands on its own. And we know the parable, but we don't know what sponsors it, which is this statement of the summation of the law. Let's look at verse 25 of Luke 10. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher. Now, by the way, you say, well, isn't it always the same? No, Jesus' stuff was not on CD. It wasn't on MP3. You couldn't download it. Which means everywhere he went, he had to repeat himself. So you see the same things being repeated in all the synoptic gospels. And the reason is he repeated himself all the time. People ask the same questions all the time. Just like they do, if you're in ministry, you've been in ministry any length of time, you know there's about 10 to 12 questions. I'm not kidding you. There's about 10 to 12 serious questions that people ask, and they ask them over and over and over and over and over. In Christian ministry, depending on which topic you're talking about. And so what happened with Jesus is this came up in this other environment. And notice how, as the guy says, okay, I want to see what he has to say about this, Jesus now teases it out of him. He says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus went right back to the Bible. He took him straight to the law. Why? Because the law actually points to Christ. It points to this need for a true love of God. So he doesn't give him the whole message of the gospel yet. He just says, well, what do you think? By the way, if you want to know how human beings relate to God, you've got to open your Bible. You can't just be reading all kinds of other stuff and say, I've decided how I think humans ought to relate to God. Go to the Bible and see what he says. That's what Jesus does. And that's what Jesus tells this guy to do. Okay, so let's read it. He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Oh, you've been listening to Jesus, have you? The word has gotten out. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Jesus says now this to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Oh, really? Yes. The question is, can you do it? The question is not, if you did it, would you live? You would. Then why are we dying? Because we can't do it. So the man, now look at this, verse 29. He said, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Now the reason he's saying this is, I would like you please to define, not so much who my neighbor is, but what this guy wants to know is who his neighbor's not. He wants to know who he doesn't have to love. Do you understand that's what he's after here? Because in the Levitical passage, which we're not going to turn to, just not enough time, but you can read it on your own, and it's wonderfully instructive. Leviticus 19, 17, and 18 is a wonder. Not now. Not eyes here. Read it when you get home. What it says there is loving your countrymen. And they interpreted that to mean other Jews. So they had a delineation. In fact, in the Qumran community, which was the guys who had the Dead Sea Scrolls library, that little, it was basically kind of a cult down there on the Dead Sea. They specifically said, and it's in their documentation, you will love everybody that's in the compound and you will hate everybody outside. And the Jews had basically defined that Leviticus passage and said, this tells us we got to love each other. It does not say we have to love Gentiles or Samaritans or anybody outside of our circle. And they actually had made that pretty much part of it. Now, Jesus very specifically expands it on his own authority. So what this guy is doing is he's saying, would you define for me who I have to love and who I get to not love? Isn't that the way it is often when you read the Lord, when you read his words, and the first thing you say is, are there any exceptions to that? We all do it. We all do it. I teach theology. I teach Romans. I teach these things. And when we have open question and answer, it's amazing. We get into controversial passages. The very first thing everybody wants to know is, where are the exceptions? And I always remind them, you know, God gave Adam and Eve an entire forest. And he said, there's one tree I don't want you to eat from. And what did they say? Where's that one? Okay. So anyway, that's what this guy's doing. And notice he already, there's no question, you can tell by how he's dealing with this, he already feels self-justified. He's not really asking how he can have eternal life. He's not coming and saying, should I repent? Please give me grace. He really believes in his heart, he's already got it. That's why Jesus tells this parable to point out to this guy what's wrong. So Jesus said, let me tell you a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, about 18 miles, 17 miles, and going from 2,500 feet to 800 feet below sea level. So very steep, very windy, very dangerous road. Very well-traveled, but dangerous. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest, Jewish priest, was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Ew, a sick guy. Mustn't get defiled. Well, pass by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite. Now, a Levite was sort of an assistant to the priest. When he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So you've got the religious establishment represented, the priest and the Levite. But then a Samaritan, that's the Samaritan. Every time you said Samaritan, that's what you wanted to do. I didn't really, you know. But that was the, you know, the Samaritans. I want you to get into your mind the person or type of person, it's usually a type of person, that you respect the least in the whole world. That you respect the least. And do not give me those pious little faces like there's nobody in the world that you feel that way about. Because I know it ain't so. And when I was going through this, I said, Lord, you know, I feel that way. There are types of people sometimes I think to myself, I'm just mad when I think about their situation, you know. And so true confessions, full disclosure, I want you to bring to your mind the type of person you have a tendency to look down on, because we all have them. That's Samaritan. The problem with this parable is that we are so familiar with it, we've turned the Samaritan into a hero. And the minute you see the Samaritan as the hero, and then you have the Good Samaritan clubs, and you have, you know, the term Samaritan means a wonderful person now, and we totally miss the point. Jesus is using a horrible person in here. This was a bad person, okay? So he says, now a Samaritan came. He's telling the story, man. The guy asking the question would have been saying, ooh. You know, just at that moment. And then a Samaritan came, said Jesus, and the guy shudders. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. Underline the word. He had compassion, something the others did not have. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds and poured on oil and wine. You cannot do that. That's medicine, basically. That was the best medicine they could do at the time. You can't do that without getting blood on your hands. And that's ceremonially unclean. I don't know if you're aware of that in the Jewish deal. Ceremonially unclean. It's messy. It's smelly. You don't know who this person is. You don't know where they've been. And you don't have any of those little rubber gloves that we've all got laying around, you know? So here you have a guy who really gets in up to his elbows in someone else's problem. Someone he doesn't even know. But there he is. I mean, he's confronted with it. There's the guy right in front of him, and there's no one else to help him. And so he does this. And he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. Imagine that. And the next day, he took 2 denarii, that's 2 days' labor, that's the equivalent of 2 days' labor, that's a fairly sizable amount of money, and he gave them to the innkeeper ahead of time, and he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He's asking this guy. Now, the guy had said, who's my neighbor, meaning who's not, and so he tells the story. And the man answered honestly. He said, well, obviously, the one who showed him mercy, tangible mercy. And Jesus said to him, that's what you need to do. Go and do likewise. You think you're doing this, go and do likewise. Now, let me mention that, first of all, the guy doesn't really want an answer to his question. The man who asked Jesus this doesn't really want an answer to his question. Jesus draws out the Shema, and he draws out the Leviticus 19 passage out of the man. So he knows that the guy knows what the real issues are. But now he wants to point out some things to this guy. He puts 4 hooks into this Samaritan passage, 4 hooks that actually sting this man. They're very counterintuitive, and here they are. First of all, the good guys turn out to be not as good as they think they are. That's the first 2 guys. And everybody would have thought these are the most holy people around. And Jesus makes it very clear, the people who have the reputation for being the most holy are turning out not to be the most holy. Do you think that when he said the first should be last and the last shall be first, that this was some sort of throwaway line while he's leaving the stage? No. This was an actual sober truth. The people most proud of their religiosity are oftentimes least likely to actually have the heart of God. And I gotta say, that's actually oftentimes true among long-term Christians, unless they have suffered. I tell you, the antidote for this is personal suffering. A sense of personal failure, a sense of suffering is the antidote for this. But if you haven't had the good fortune of suffering in some way, then it's possible that you could actually be a person who's very spiritually self-confident and you think that God agrees with everything you say and do, and that is quite a dangerous position to be in. But notice the first hook, the first counterintuitive reality, the good guys turn out not to be as good as they think they are. And the second thing is the bad guy, that's the Samaritan, turns out to be the good guy. And this is huge. This is a huge, like I just mentioned, this is a huge turnaround. It would have literally been revolting to this religious guy who asked the question of Jesus, how can I inherit eternal life? Literally revolting to hear the story that this Samaritan has done a good thing. Because don't you know that the people you really don't like, you don't want to hear that they did anything good. Did you ever notice that? If they do anything good, you want to find out if there's someone else that can take credit for that. Because those types of people never do anything right. They're always wrong. In fact, I can prove that stuff is wrong by simply pointing out that it's the kind of thing they would do. How often do we use that kind of logic? That's the kind of thing so-and-so would do. That's the kind of thing those kind of people would. We're not like those kind of people. Too close to home? Happens all the time. Jesus deliberately makes what appears to be the bad guy turn out to be the good guy. Now, take note, this is a man with real compassion, but he had no social, he was socially unacceptable, but he, in his heart, in that parable, by the way, he doesn't really exist. None of these people actually exist. It's just a parable. We were in Israel, and there's a place called the Inn of the Good Samaritan that you can go to. It's kind of a cool little spot. I always like to point out when we go there, you know, this doesn't really exist. We're just here, but it's just a story. But when Jesus uses the Samaritan here, he's really pointing up all that I've talked about in the hearts of all the people who like to find someone to look down on. But the Samaritan in the story actually had a heart of compassion. And Jesus is going, I don't care what he looks like on the outside. I don't care the fact that he is so different than you. I don't care the fact that you think he's a heretic. Because they did. The Samaritans were heretics. Jesus, when he talked to the Samaritan woman, he said, no, the Samaritans are wrong. Salvation is from the Jews. Point blank. He just tells her that. So he was a heretic. But inside, there was this compassion. Are you capable of looking past what you know to be wrong? I mean, I'm not saying it's not wrong in another person's life. What you know to be wrong, and to look underneath and ask, is there anything good? Are you capable of doing that? Because often we don't cultivate that capacity as Christians. And when you don't cultivate that capacity as a Christian, it's easy to fall into very unchristlike behavior. I'm not saying that you agree with everything another person says or does, but the fact that Jesus uses a Samaritan here points up to us that we need to be asking ourselves, do I judge people based on the group they're running with and don't look deeper at what might be going on in their hearts or what might have gone on in their life? Because you say, well, why, Rick? Is this just so that I can self-examine on this issue? Yeah, maybe, but I'll tell you, there's a reason. When, and we're going to get to that, when we need to show compassion to people we do not know and to even people we do not like, if you do not have the capacity to look for something that's good in a person that you really don't like, it will be very hard for you to do what Jesus commands us to do here. And sometimes people don't realize that that's why they're having a hard time doing it. They haven't got this other component, this idea of saying, well, wait a minute. If Jesus could look at a Samaritan, tell a story about a Samaritan who was a heretic, and by all outward manifestations, really the kind of guy you don't want to hang around with, and he tells this story, and he says there was compassion in the man, then I probably should take a second look at the people I'm really mad at. And then you'll be able, when God says to you, I want you to help somebody you don't like and who doesn't deserve it, you'll be able to say, okay, I'll try. It's important to have that in our heads. So anyway, notice the hooks. The good guys aren't as good as they think they are. The bad guy turns out to be the good guy. Here's the third hook. The neighbor turns out to be the questioner. The neighbor turns out to be the questioner. You say, what are you talking about? Yeah, look at verse 36. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Wait a second, that's not the question he asked. The question he asked was, who's my neighbor? And Jesus turns it inside out. Do you see what he does? He's saying, no, I'm asking you who you're a neighbor to, not who you think your neighbors ought to be. I'm asking you who you are a neighbor to. And the implication is, it's what's going on in the heart toward the needy. It's not who can I get away with not paying attention to? That's the wrong question. Jesus is saying, what's going on in your heart? It's the actual neighbor that Jesus brings out is the questioner himself. He's saying, are you, and not who's your neighbor, but are you a neighbor? Oh my. It's really quiet in here all of a sudden. I told you it kind of stings. All of these hooks kind of sting. But that's why Jesus said it. At first when I said he's not religious, we were all thinking, yay for that. And I agree. He's much better than religious. He's downright convicting. He actually brings us in touch with what's going on in our own hearts a lot of times. So the third hook is that the neighbor turns out to be the questioner himself. Jesus is, and notice that because of this, he's pressing this man to admit some inadequacy. He's pressing, he's saying, you're the one who needs to be the neighbor. And that would then, in the story, the guy puts himself, and you do too, and so do I. We put ourselves in the story. What would I have been like? How would I have dealt with this? What he's doing is he's now pressing this man into some admission of inadequacy. And that brings us to the fourth hook. The questioner turns out to be the failure. The questioner, in the guy who says, how can I inherit eternal life, thinking he already has it, turns out to be the failure. He has to walk up. Jesus sets the bar so high that this guy can't reach it. And that's exactly the point. See, the guy said, I want to inherit eternal life, but I don't want to inherit it. I want to earn it. He says inherit because that's the way they put it. But there's a big difference When you earn something by obeying laws, that's not an inheritance, that's a wage. When you inherit something, it's something else, someone else earned it and gave it to you by virtue of a relationship. This man doesn't understand what's going on, and he doesn't realize he's actually a moral failure until Jesus tells the story, and he brings the bar so high to make the man realize what? Oh, I can't really do this. I can't really do this. And yet the command is still there to do it. Oh, okay, well, let's pray. No. There's more. I have a couple of fears when I preach this. As a pastor, to be committed to the gospel and to preach the gospel in season and out of season, when Paul told Timothy, preach the word, he meant the word of the gospel. That's what always the word refers to in the New Testament. The word of the gospel, the message of who Christ is revealed throughout the whole Bible. And when I do that, I preach especially this parable, but also some of the others, but especially this one. I'm worried about two things. I'll tell you what they are up front so you know where I'm coming from, and then I'm going to say three things that will, I hope, bring it out for us and give us something to think about. But I'm afraid that Christians will fall into one of two traps when they read this passage and they read the summation of the law followed by the parable of the Good Samaritan. First, I'm afraid that they'll allegorize it so that they won't have to obey what Jesus says. And that's been a tradition in the church, to take it as a picture only of salvation and then not say, yeah, Jesus commands us to love one another, and just kind of bypass. They'll allegorize the thing and then bypass the actual command, because he's very clear about this. What he's saying here is, I think this way. This is the way I think. And if you belong to me, his disciples are hearing this. They would be interpreting it differently. They would be saying, oh, this is the way the Lord actually thinks. So that a disciple would then say, I should actually love my neighbor. But I'm afraid when I teach it that sometimes in an effort to preach the cross effectively, which we have to do, there's a tendency to bypass the real command here. Both to love God with everything that's in us and also to love the people around us effectively. And I don't want to bypass that. And the second thing I'm afraid of is the exact opposite situation, which in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, but I've observed that this is more common. This is a more common error, the one I'm going to mention right now, and that is that people will hear it as a form of legalism. I'm afraid that when they read this, they're going to say, well, look, Jesus says, do this and you will live. And he tells the guy in Mark 12 a very similar thing. You know, you're not far from the kingdom. Well, this must be it. This must be the whole purpose in this. This is all there is to it. And the gospel is really just social work. And this was very popular in the early and mid-20th century. And it became known as the social gospel because it eliminated the cross. It eliminated the message, the supernatural reality of being a Christian. It eliminated, you know, really the guts of the gospel message and made it, it boiled it down to just a form of legalism. Just be nice, be good, be as good as you can. Everything will be fine. I'm afraid people will fall into that if they're not careful. And even well-meaning Christians, they'll read this and they'll go, oh man, I just feel terrible now. I just feel terrible. You know, it's amazing how many Christians thank me for making them feel terrible. They do. So I'm happy to do that if you want me to tell you that you really need to straighten up, because frankly, some of you really do, you know? I get it. There's a time to correct. There's a time to say straighten up and come on, get with the program, get your head in the game. You know, I mean, I was going to say this is not a game, but that's the opposite of what I just said. But you know what I mean. There's a time to say that. If that's what you need to hear, I want you to hear it. But I don't want you to hear this. I don't want you to hear that your salvation is really about how well you're able to do what Jesus says here. You see how that can be a danger? Because that is just a New Testament form of legalism. And very many people, even commentators, fail to bring the imprint of the cross into this. So I want to watch out for those two things that can go wrong, and I want to mention three things that will help us understand it and stay in the grace, and here they are. I'm going to talk about three things to close. The heart of the matter, the test of the love, and the one who's really done it. Okay? Because when you're thinking about these things, you got to get it in your head. This command that Jesus says, the ultimate command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The heart of the matter is this. Number one, it starts, both the Old and the New Covenant start with a love relationship between you and God. They do not start with you saying, I will obey God, just show me the rules. The Old Covenant, contrary to popular belief, the Old Covenant requires a love relationship with God in which the heart is given over. That's why Jesus quotes the Shema instead of quoting the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are absolutely true. There really is only one God, and you're an idolater if you don't worship Him. But the heart He's looking for is a heart of love toward Him for who He is, not just for what He does. And so when Jesus says this, when He draws this out and He makes this the main point, you got to understand that really is and always has been the heart of the matter, is the heart for God, a real heart for God. Why? Because out of that obedience will really come. Out of that obedience will really come. The problem, of course, is that we must admit, frankly, that in and of ourselves, we just don't have it. And He admits that as well. This love relationship that God has with people, He initiates. He actually comes and begins to speak into the heart of a person until that person comes to Christ and they begin to love Him for who He really is. That's part of the gospel good news. But please take note, the first thing Jesus is making very clear is you have to have a heart for God. And if you don't have one, you have to first off admit that. And again, I'm tipping my hand. I don't know how to do this without tipping my hand. But the way that you get a heart for God is that you let God give you His heart. And the way you let God give you His heart is by coming to His Son, Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me, said Jesus. So I will say that again, I promise. The heart of the matter is a love relationship with God. And by the way, this is only found in the Bible. I'm amazed at the number of people who say, well, all religion says pretty much the same thing, you know, that God is love, right? You hear that in our culture. Well, pretty much religion, you know, what do you believe about God? Well, I believe God is loving. Well, really, why do you believe that? Are you a Christian? Oh, no. You believe the Bible? Well, some. But I think all religions basically say the same thing. My friend, listen, the idea that God is love, that He's profoundly sacrificially loving and that He loves sinners and that's all only in the Bible. That's in the Bible. That's in the gospel. The gospel is the one that says you can have a heart for God. Only the gospel. Every other religion is about what you do for God. Only the gospel says God loved you enough to come get you. So don't think for a minute that all religions say the same thing. And Jesus is very clear here. It's about a heart relationship. Second, and this is the stingy part, the test of the love, the acid test of the love, according to what Jesus says here, is not whether you say you love God or whether you have warm feelings about God. That's a wonderful thing, to love the Lord and to know you have this. But notice that Jesus does not say this guy has warm sentimental, I love you, oh, I just love you. It says that he has tangible compassion for another human being. That's the acid test of whether you love God. Why? Because if God's heart is in you and God has tangible compassion for other people, then anybody who really loves God is going to have that tangible compassion. So the acid test is not whether we say we love God. James 2:14, you say that you are justified. You say that you have faith. Show me your life. Well, this is the part that does sting a little bit. His point is precisely that love is not sentimental. Love is not sentimental. That's his whole point. It's active. It does something. In fact, it can be expressed toward, and I'll put it this way, it's not sentimental. It is a radical personal commitment to human flourishing. That's what it is. A radical personal commitment to human flourishing. That means helping people around us. That's the love he's talking about that proves that actually we love God. And 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 says the same thing. John says in 1 John, you can't say that you love God and then hate the people around you. He says that, obviously you're lying. That's the way John puts it. You remember our series in 1 John? He says, if you hate the people around you and you say you love God, obviously there's a disconnect. You don't love God. Whoa. Oh, man. Doesn't that sting? Well, it stings me, I'll tell you. We keep thinking, well, I should be sentimental toward other people. And I can't be. I mean, there's some people I just can't be sentimental towards. However, frankly, there's nobody that I cannot be compassionate towards. There's nobody that if they're within my reach and I have the capacity to help them, that I cannot actually help. And this is where Jesus has taken this. The acid test of whether you know God is not that you say you love God. It's not how high you raise your hands when you're worshiping and singing. It's not the Holy Ghost goosebumps that you get when you're in God's presence. Hey, those are fine. More of those, the merrier. But the acid test, as far as God is concerned, is are you a person who in your family, in your work, in your quote-unquote neighborhood, and I know we live in neighborhoods where we don't know our neighbors, but you know people that you work with that are, would be qualified as your neighbors. They're the ones in your sphere of influence. Do these people see you as a person of compassion, who cares, who has the fruit of what we would call the fruit of the Spirit? Even if they're not Christians, they would see, well, that person is kind of loving and kind, and they have peace in their hearts, and they treat me well, and they do what's right for me, and they care about the justice that's done toward me, and they watch out for me when I can't watch out for myself. And are you that kind of a person? And are you more that way now than before you came to Christ? Is that growing inside of you? Because that's where the acid test is. I came across a really excellent book. It's called The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. It's written by a man named John Dixon. He's from the UK. He tells a story, a true story. Tim Winton is an author, a novelist in Australia, who came to Christ. But he came to Christ largely because of what happened among Christians. He came from an atheist family originally, or a non-Christian family at least. But what happened was his father was a motorcycle cop, and a drunk driver drove him off the road. This was back in the 60s. And his father was completely crippled, absolutely broken by this. And when they brought him home from the hospital, they just basically left him at home. The hospital came and left him there. And here's a 5-year-old boy, Tim Winton, who became this novelist, and his mom and a relatively young couple, this man and woman, and the man was completely an invalid as a result of this motorcycle accident. What happened was that the word got out in the neighborhood about the situation, and another man by the name of Len Thomas, who was a Christian, just showed up one day, and he said, "I heard you've had a bit of trouble. I want you to know I'm here to help. What can I do?" And he didn't give up. He actually stayed and started helping. And this is what Winton says about it. Len Thomas was from the local church. This man had heard about the family's difficulties and wanted to help. "He just showed up," said Winton. "And he used to carry my dad from the bed and put him in the bath, and he used to bathe him. In the 1960s in Perth in the suburbs, this was not the sort of thing you saw every day." According to Winton, this simple fact of kindness from a single Christian had a powerful effect. Quote, this is what Winton says, "It really touched me in that regardless of theology or anything else, watching a grown man bother for nothing to show up and wash a sick man, you know, it really affected me. This strangely sacrificial act," which is what Winton called it, as he described it, "was the doorway into the Christian faith for the whole Winton family." Now listen to what Dixon says about this, and he's an evangelist, Dixon is. He says, "I have no idea if Len Thomas would describe himself as an evangelist. Somewhere along the way, someone must have shared the Christian message with the Wintons. But according to Tim Winton, the thing under God that most profoundly influenced his family's move toward Christ was the sacrificial act of just one of Christ's followers." The New Testament would say a hearty amen to that. You think to yourself, "Well, I'm not much an evangelist. I don't know. I can't witness." My friend, look what he's saying here. You can, and you can be a part of something that's witnessing. You can be a part of a ministry. We saw a dozen of them right here, and there's more than that in our valley that are strongly evangelical, and you can get involved with them. You can put your hand to what they're doing, and you don't have to go on the streets and do cold turkey, what we used to call cold turkey witnessing. You say, "I want to be a witness, but I can't do cold turkey witnessing because it makes you feel cold and it makes you feel like a turkey." That's why we called it that. And I was forced to do that when I was a young Christian. I hated every minute of it. It was a class I had to take at the university, and I went out and we went on the beaches and we talked to people, and I was no good at it. I had friends that were great at it. I was terrible at it. I couldn't, and I thought, "Oh, I can't be a witness. I can't be a witness." I had no idea God was going to call me into pastoral work at the time. I still don't do that, by the way. Even as a pastor, I don't just go on the streets. You say, well, what if I, how can I be a witness? I'll tell you exactly how. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are people all around, and there are ministries all around that you can be involved in. Pool your emotional and spiritual resources with them, and you will reap the spiritual benefits. It's the best way to be involved with other Christians is to get into service with them, helping other people, drawing them to Christ, but tangibly working among them. St. Francis, who's my favorite, my two favorite Roman Catholic guys, St. Francis of Assisi and St. Augustine. But his famous prayer, and when I read it, you'll remember it immediately. Listen to Francis's prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born into eternal life. That is a great prayer. And honest and truly, as a church, we got to be there. We got to be in that space in our minds when we come to the Lord. So, three things. First, the heart of the matter. Secondly, the test of the love. And third, the one who really does it. Why? Well, because, of course, Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan, is he not? Of course he is. He's the one who's outside the religious community, just like the Samaritan. In fact, they called him a Samaritan. In John 8:48, have we not rightly said you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They called him demon-possessed and said he was a Samaritan. It's the worst thing they could think of to call him. See, he's the ultimate outcast from the religious deal. And yet, even as an outcast, he saved us. He saved us. He came to get us. He's the one outside the Jewish community, except he wasn't just isolated, he was executed. He's the one who has all the compassion on the people who don't deserve it, except he didn't just have compassion on victims, he had compassion on his enemies. They victimized him, he still had compassion on them. That is grace. That is real grace, when you give to people not only who don't deserve it, but who have treated you badly. The one who had compassion on people who don't deserve it, even his enemies. He's the one who pays for everything, except he didn't just pay with money. He paid with the ultimate currency, life itself, the ultimate currency. Why? Because he's the one who alone loved the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor, even his enemies, as himself. How can we not follow that? How can we not follow that? And like I said, he doesn't just pay for us and then walk away. He trades lives with us. He trades lives with us. He takes all of our blame and he gives us all the credit. You say, well, okay, how does that work? I'll tell you exactly what happens. If you're right here thinking to yourself, I'm not loving enough, good, that's not such a bad thing to think from time to time. But let me tell you this, because Jesus took the blame for all your sin, he took the blame for that. And because he gives you his righteousness, he treats you as if you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Did you know that? Because you're in Christ, he treats you as though you are absolutely perfect in his sight. He sees you completely as a person who loves him. Because in your heart of hearts, as a Christian, he's put that love inside you. You know that's the way you want to be. And when you don't feel that way about yourself, you feel lousy about yourself. Why? Because you're aware of your sin. That's exactly what the gospel says. I came to lift that off of you, so that you can now live into what I'm calling you to do without worrying about whether you're loving me enough. Why? Because I've given you credit for it. I've given you my life, and I've taken all your blame. So I don't want anybody walking out of here just feeling guilty. Convicted? Yes. Okay, I want to do more. I want to be able to serve more, but not the guilt that Jesus died to remove from you. You've got to go out of here thinking to yourself, Lord, you've done so much for me. I'm so free. Show me how best I can help somebody else. And if you haven't given your life to Christ, let me explain. There'll be some folks up here to pray with you afterwards. Let me explain. This is where it all begins. This person who paid for everything for us. Open your heart up to him. Give your life to him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for taking us through these passages, which sometimes we do misinterpret in various different ways. But thank you, Lord, for speaking to us about a heart relationship that is supplied only through the cross, about the need to show our love in practical ways to the people around us, to be involved in the lives of people who need us, and to not be afraid to make the sacrifices necessary. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that the reason we can do these is because you are the ultimate sacrificial, loving Father who has given it all that we might have it all, but not so that we could hoard it, so that we could give it away. And that's what we want to do. Thank you, Father, for these things, for these reminders. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.